When he says the last times, it's not a very definite occasion, but the character of the times when these antichrists would be abroad, these false teachers. And John speaks about them, of course, of having, he says, they have gone out from us. I take that as we think about it, we would think about Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks about his departure. And he says, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he saw that these kind of men would come in. Peter, in his second epistle in Jude, reminds us of the fact that they were in. They were sitting at the love feast. But John says now, they've been exposed, they've gone out from us. And they were not of us. And in that verse, of course, he says, look, we have, they went out from us, were not of us. For had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were, and you should read it really, they were all not of us. Not some of them, but they were all not of us. They were all false teachers who went out from, and John speaks of here.
Is the us, the apostolic company, the assembly to which John is writing, or the testimony in general?
I thought John was at the stage when he's writing about going out from us, that it was the apostolics, really, and the church itself. I would take it that they may have known the experience in Ephesus.
They were leaving that fellowship that was established by the apostolic teaching, and which believers had been linked.
Been brought into, and they were departing from that.
Mr. Hughes, the word Antichrist, as to the meaning of that, does it mean against Christ? And since there will be false Christ claiming to be Christ, is it against Christ, or is it both thoughts?
Well, Sorry? I didn't catch your last bit.
Is there both thoughts in it? Antichrist, which is against Christ, or instead of Christ, of which there will be many in a future day?
Well, I take Antichrist himself is against Christ. Second Thessalonians speaks of him exalting himself and exposing himself, exalting himself above all that is called God and that is worship. And as has been mentioned, he's a religious person. And I take it he's Antichrist, he's against Christ.
And takes the place of Christ.
Oh, he will take the place of Christ.
That's right. That's in my mind.
Yes,
so that they both thoughts. And they against,
and they're
usurping the place of Christ.
See that. The Lord Jesus said, you know, I've come in mine own name, and you receive me not.
Another
shall come in his own name, him he will receive. And
thank
I think
you.
That's the man.
So you are emphasizing these verses, but isn't it really what we have here in verse 18, and particularly verse 19, isn't that really what sets the scene for this whole letter? Like, we're only coming to it now. We have read through all chapter 1 and right down chapter 2, and you wonder, what's all this about? This drawing of the lines in black and white, and some of the very severe things John has been saying, there must have been something deadly serious. And it was bound to be very unsettling to the believer. I would say some of the biggest brains left, some of the brightest men, some of the teachers, and they all moved out and left these Christians just wondering, What's happening now? And these men had novel ideas and all that. And because of all that, now we're just seeing why all the previous part has gone in.
And doesn't that explain why he addresses the little children? They are forced, they are faced with it.
Yeah.
At a young stage.
And most likely to be shaken.
To be shaken. The young men have overcome that. The powers have reached maturity. So he's writing to those that are most vulnerable to this false teaching.
Mr. Hughes, I was just going to mention, John's the only one that mentions the word Antichrist, isn't that right?
That's right.
Paul calls him the son of perdition and the man of sin, but John's the only one who mentions Antichrist.
Yeah, that's right.
He says here about them that they went out. Now, the first time that expression is used about Cain, he went out.
Oh.
First expression. This is the last one. So it's Cain. a type of the Antichrist, if you know what I mean when I say that. He was an Antichrist, you know, he established a world order, a world system. And that's what the Antichrist are trying to do today. Something without God. So it started with Cain, and here's the end.
He was the first modernist, wasn't he? Yeah, that's right.
I thought the forerunner, a big forerunner, in John's own writing was Judas.
Aye.
He went out. These men weren't put out. They weren't chased. They weren't evicted. They just could not tolerate wholesome doctrine concerning the person of Christ. So they went out and set up an alternative fellowship. And so John's writing to confirm these believers. He says, the apostolic fellowship, where you are still found up, is the fellowship with the Father and with the Son.
And he moves on in verse 20 to turn from that dark picture and says, ye have an unction from the Holy One.
Mm-hmm.
You have that which will preserve you from this false teaching.
That's right. I was going to say that the false teacher, anybody who holds false doctrine, is never comfortable in a place where sound doctrine is being preached, is it? You know, are they? They're all. And of course, it's unmasked them when they went out and made clear who they were.
But now, just people leaving an assembly, well, that's a very serious step. A very serious step. This is a far more serious thing here. Just somebody having a dispute and going away. I take it this is outbreak apostasy.
Apostasy.
Yeah, just in case anyone...
They've gone out as apostates, that's right. Now, Brother Allen's pushes on a little bit in regard to the unction from the Holy One. So they were, now, here's a preservation for these young babes. You have an unction from the Holy One, that he know all things. And I take it that this was an intuitive knowledge that they had, to be able to know when the thing was not right.
Who's the Holy One?
From the Holy One. I take it that it's the unction is the Holy Spirit, and I would have thought that maybe the Holy One is the Lord Jesus.
Is that in keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 1?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to think of the verse. I thought the Holy One was God, as a matter of fact.
I had maybe taken to be the Lord Jesus, but there again is... Think of the verse, of him are ye in Christ Jesus,
No, he anointeth you as God.
Second Corinthians,
that could well be.
Yeah.
Well, would not the both be involved, because the Father, the Lord Jesus said, when I will send him unto you.
That's right.
And the Father will send him.
We're not isolating it.
No.
But
we're just trying to discern.
To me, the Holy One sent the Holy Spirit
to
set apart the sins. The Holy One for God.
It's a thing that we can't just grasp that easily in our English reading. But these brethren, many brethren here know very well, many believers know that the word for unction is simply the Greek word chrisma. So these believers were faced with anti-Christos. What was their defense? He says the defense against the anti-Christos is the chrisma which you have received from the Holy One. So the Lord provided a divine defense for that. It wasn't that John wasn't annoyed that these young believers are not just so, they're not just so clever, and they haven't got such a good IQ. We're going to be in problems here. John's comfort was they've received a divine anointing that had given them that.
That would preserve them.
And the encouragement to them, to encourage them to understand and appreciate that they had that, was the fact that they had not gone out. That they had not gone with these men. So that was sufficient to substantiate the fact that they were true. And I think that was put in as a particular encouragement to them. Not just the unction, but their behaviour in the light of it.
And the word know here is not the word that John has normally used for come to know. This is the word, our brother, I think, had mentioned it, is the word for intuitive knowledge that comes from the Holy Spirit directly. That is that which preserves us. You all know, or you know all things. You could translate it, I suppose, either way.
That's the same word he uses in the three occasions there, isn't it?
Yeah.
In verse 20 and 21.
Oh, yes.
Yes, that's right.
And that's intuitive knowledge, not only to the children, I take it at all, of us would have that. And the children, of course, you find that on many occasions that there are people who hear things and they know about people and they say, well, you know, though I can't explain it, there was something not right about it. And that idea is here, that they would know that the thing was not right. They may not have been like John, able to refute it and stand up and give exposition about it, but they knew that it was not right. And that's what the unction, this intuitive knowledge, was able to do for them.
It does work. Some of you know, when I was looking, as I said, when I was only 16 or so, 17, I was looking for a church. Somebody took me along to the Seventh-day Adventists. I had never heard of them. I didn't know who they were, but I went along, and I left after 15 minutes, because there was something not right. And I hadn't a clue why, but I did understand there was something not right. And so it is a good indication inside you, the Spirit of God teaching you what you may not be able to explain, mm-hmm. but you do understand.
So it turns out to be a most encouraging chapter, this, mm-hmm. despite the warnings. Mm-hmm. When it's a matter of sin, at the start of the chapter, we have an advocate above. When it's a matter of the seducers, at the end of the chapter, we have an anointed within. So we have a divine provision within and above to keep us right, whatever the difficulties are.
Yes, you can see the thing forming, can't you, now, as he touches on these different things of the wealth into which we have been drawn. And so we see that they have gone out, they were not all of us, and they have the unction from the Holy One. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And then the emphasis in says, who no lie is of the truth. And then we come to, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And he denieth the Father and the Son. I take it here, this is a representative liar, really. One who denies Jesus is the Christ. And one denying habitually that Jesus is the Christ is the sense of the verse.
He's given a distinction between the false and the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is the true has got the unction and then the conscious enjoyment of the truth. Now he comes to the definition. The opposite of truth is lie. Mm-hmm. And there's a liar abroad. And he identifies, he gives the definition of the lie. Denieth that Jesus is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The next paragraph will give you a defense. That's those defenses that stand us in good stead against such defectors.
Mm-hmm. So,
they're marked by departure, no doubt. They're marked by denial, or deny. And then as David has said, over against that we have the abiding, and the anointing, and then the appearing at the end of the section. So the section begins with the appearing of the Antichrist, and ends with the appearing of the true Christ.
Nice, very nice, Paul.
There are actually three names given to these false teachers, aren't there?
That's right.
Antichrists, then there is a liar,
mm-hmm.
and then verse 26, them that seduce you. How do you divide, define, or distinguish those three descriptions? John doesn't spare his terms to leave the Christians in no doubt about these men.
Mm-hmm.
They're antichrist as to their defiance.
Yes.
They're against Christ. They're liars as to their denial.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're seducers as to their deceptions.
Deception, yeah.
So every way he describes them.
And
just what I'm mentioning, that the great emphasis here on deny, you see the verse you're at, 22, denieth,
mm-hmm.
and denieth, and denieth, is one of the features of false doctrine. Not so much what they do say, but what they won't say.
Mm-hmm.
You get these people coming to your doorstep, and they'll say things, many things that you could agree with,
mm-hmm.
but the real critical thing, they'll refuse to say it. They'll keep it back. They'll hold a lie and deception.
And the great test, of course, is on the person of Christ, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Really, what think you of Christ is the test, really. And here, it's really going back to what we had this morning, isn't it? That this denial that Jesus is the Christ, denying that It was only a man that was born. It was only a man that died. And so the person and the work is being brought into disrepute by these men. They didn't acknowledge that. But John is emphasizing the fact that this is Jesus is the Christ.
The denial of a Christ is paralleled in verse 25 with the denial of a son.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue at stake, Son of God. You can't have the Son without the Father. No. You can't have the Father without the Son.
Earlier in the epistle we saw that they questioned the true humanity. Now they're denying the deity.
Mm-hmm.
And you cannot be right in the rest except you think rightly of Him. You can't deny the Son and honor the Father.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no fellowship with Him, and question in any way the person of Christ. These are the identifying marks of the apostate.
That's right. Very good. Thank you.
Best in many things is her attitude and her thoughts about the person of Christ. You've been quoting from John Newton's hymn, What Think You of Christ is the Test.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that tests most of these false cults that are around us. Somebody came to my preaching brother door one day, very nicely dressed young man, and he said, I want to ask you a question. He says, when was Christ rich? And the one looked at the other and they said, we cannot answer that for you. They deny the eternal sonship of Christ, the Mormons. And he said, I can tell you, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor.
Thank you. So, these things I have written unto you, verse number 26, concerning them that seduce you, those that would draw you away, lead you astray. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and no lie. So here we have a sufficiency now in this anointing that is able to teach us, or teach these young ones, in regard to what is true, and be an assurance against what is false.
So in verse 24 to 25, you have the Word,
mm-hmm.
that which you've received from the beginning.
That's right.
And now you have the Spirit, verses 26 and 27.
Yeah.
You have the Spirit as a defense against such teaching.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, but would you have left out the verse 24? Yes, right, the Word. The truth is there.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which are the two defenses against these evil teachers and this false doctrine that was abroad. And that's our defense today, of course. We must rely upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if we hold tenaciously to that, then we'll not be drawn away by any of these false cults that are and false doctrine that is all around us. But it's a very real thing in that day when these men were abroad. And as David said, they were so intellectual and so able, great orators, that they were able to draw people after themselves.
You would agree that verse 27 doesn't teach that we don't need teachers.
Mm.
I've heard that taught, that there are certain brethren don't need taught. And this was the verse, you know. I think probably in the room there was only one brother who came into that category, and that was the one who was speaking. But nevertheless, he said that there's certain of us don't need taught. The thought simply is that in relation to identifying what is true and false in these things, you don't need taught. But everybody needs teacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. There's never a point reached when we don't need instruction and help either from the Word of God.
Not at all, but as far as identifying that was spoken about, the Holy Spirit teaches us intuitively what is true and what is false.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody will come in the door and say, are you interested in green issues? Save the whale? Not at all. No interest at all. Are you interested in family life? Yes, I am. But I'm interested in you telling the truth. You're not here about the whale. You're not here about family life.
Mm-hmm.
You're here about error and false teaching. That's what I'm interested in.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something intuitively tells you that. the Spirit of God in.
Well, perhaps we better move on then to this thought of the appearing now in verse number 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So John directs their minds on now to the future when the Lord shall appear. Take it that this would be the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that is before us in this, that we be not ashamed before him at his coming.
So is this still the babes? Just, I think maybe you made a change at verse 28 in your opening, did you?
Oh, I'm sorry, yes, that's right, I did.
We're back to all believers now, aren't we?
That's right, we're back to all believers. Back to the family, and back to the little children, which is the seven times you and John.
The last word of verse 27 really should be an imperative instead of an indicative.
Uh-huh.
Abide in him. That's the word that he's given to the little children.
Mm-hmm.
But now he turns to the family. Now, dear children, abide in him. He repeats it. Abide in him.
Mm-hmm.
That when he shall appear, shall be manifested, we may have confidence. Who's the we?
Well, I thought it was the apostolic we, that the word that they had put in amongst the saints, that we may have confidence when he appears. That we not be ashamed, rather, at his coming. Not have to avert the face when they are at the judgment seat of Christ.
Are you going to carry that we over into chapter 3 then? Behold, now are we the sons of God?
Oh no, I didn't think it was there as well, but I thought it was here that could well be the apostolic we.
I'm very happy that the brethren didn't divide these two chapters. We have been already told that despite the discouragement of others going out, manifesting that they were not of us, but now an encouragement for the genuine.
Mm-hmm.
Abide in him. What does the future hold? We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I rather think that it's the confidence with which the genuine can face the future, knowing that his portion is secure in Christ. Bringing out again in chapter 4, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. What we have in Christ, we can face the future without any fear and without any doubt, despite the discouragement of those going out and abandoning Christ.
Maybe I could point the question, Brother Eric, by asking this question. Do you think any believer can be ashamed before him at his coming?
Well, I take it that we be not ashamed before him at his coming, as the possibility that you could be ashamed.
Shamed from him is the expression.
Turn away the face.
Mm-hmm. I personally don't believe that any believer can be ashamed before him at his coming. That the we here is the believers, true believers, and standing in contrast to the false teachers, the seducers, the antichrists, they'll be ashamed from him, just as Israel was ashamed of the idol. And so on in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, you get that same expression. Shamed from him. Shamed because they were occupied with idols. And I think it's carried over here that we, they have confidence, believers, will have that boldness of which we have heard,
mm-hmm.
and need not join that band who'll be shamed away from him when he comes.
See, then there's a difference between being shamed and being approved.
I think the difference is actually between believers and unbelievers.
You think it's more the idea of shrinking back in shame?
Shrinking back in shame.
Which the apostates will do.
That's what I believe. But believers may be in a position where some of their work is not approved.
That's a different thing.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to establish.
That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
I would accept that.
You know, at the judgment seat and so on. But this is more general in the picture of the Lord coming. His manifestation is appearing. Yeah. And then the outcome is this. Believers, we are brought in. But we have accepted the Christ. That's the one who sits on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
But others will be shamed from him.
I think in the context,
mm-hmm. I agree with that.
That's the view.
I do agree with that.
John takes a far distant view of things. Will you think of the shame that will be the portion of Judas when he sees his fellow disciples honored and sharing the glory with Christ in his coming day and he consigned to eternal darkness. I think it's given in the sense of encouragement to the genuine to abide in him. Despite all opposition, it may not be popular in our day, but there's coming a day when it will be popular to be associated with Christ.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. But you wouldn't see the judgment seat here at all?
Not specifically. Yeah. Not specifically, no. It's more general than that, in my judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Manifestation, parousia is coming, it's parousia.
Mm-hmm.
His presence is distinct from his absence. But it's all involved in the coming.
It's all involved.
And the distinction
in the
will come out at the coming.
Mm.
So do you think, Brother Hughes, just a... Do you think that the weed maybe refers to John and fellow servants, and if the converts don't do well, it will reflect on the servants?
That was my judgment of it, yes. Yeah, I thought that
that's
the averted face, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says in the Thessalonians, what is my joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus? So that infers that at the judgment seat of Christ, that not only Paul would have a joy to be there, but he says, if I see these believers have continued and are there at the end, they're my crown. They're my rejoicing. And so by the opposite point here, John is saying, we don't want to have to turn our face away. You know, it has been illustrated by the fact that the students have been under instruction. And then the inspector comes in one day. The teacher stands aside and he asks a few questions. But the teacher has to turn his face away in shame because the answers are so poor. And that's what the thought I had here was, that the judgment seat of Christ would be that averted face if this progress wasn't continued, you know.
Mm-hmm. I prefer the other view, but I wanted you to get express in that one.
Yeah, well.
Verse 29.
Yes, 29, yeah. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Someone, many years ago, one of the brethren emphasized constantly to us that in the Epistle of John, watch for the ETH. ETH continueth. The devil sinneth from the beginning. And so here, everyone that doeth ETH does righteousness, is righteous, and does righteousness, continues to do it, is born of him. And so you can recognize the family by these characteristics. If you know that he is righteous, that is God, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Mr. Hughes, if I may take you back a little bit, the relationship between the word appear and his coming, what is the relationship between the two? Manifestation and parousia.
Well, I take that the appearing is what Brother Jim has spoken about as the whole thing, the coming of the Lord in its entirety, and the coming, shame that is coming personally for us. The parousia will be wide, won't it, and large, and this will be involved in it. The coming is involved in the parousia, and so we will.
In the word parousia, it is really more than presence. What
indeed.
Is it? Absent.
Yeah.
You can't have their presence apart from their coming. So it would be coming and the presence.
Mm-hmm. That's right. A journey taken, continuing, arrival and remaining. That's the idea, isn't it?
So you take this to be connected with the rapture?
Well, I take it that the rapture is involved in this. When he shall appear, we may have confidence before and not be ashamed of his coming. So, in order not to be ashamed of his coming, the rapture's got to take place, hasn't it? And if it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, as I have said, then it's the rapture first of all, and then...
So you see the judgment seat of Christ included in it?
I take it.
Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So is verse 29,
mm-hmm.
does that introduce us in the letter to the first mention of this very important expression, born of him?
Mm-hmm.
We haven't had any reference to new birth, I don't think, so far.
And then he'll mention it five times, is it? Or seven times?
Yeah.
Born of God.
So he's got to start to go back to origins here.
That's right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, the very beginning. Mm-hmm.
The thought behind what manner of love, isn't it? What a foreign kind of love.
Mm-hmm.
Someone has called it an alien kind of love, and that it's completely alien to anything that the world knows. So because we have been subject to the blessing that comes from a world, a love that the world knows nothing of, it therefore knows nothing about us. Because of that foreign love, we, as far as the world are concerned, are now foreigners. They don't understand us, because they don't understand the love that we have appreciated from the Father. Mm-hmm. No?
That's right, I accept that. Behold what manner of love and the Father hath bestowed upon us. Stop, contemplate it. Mm-hmm. And it's really a command to see this manner of love. And it has been bestowed upon us. I think that's the first time you get the idea of being the love being bestowed, the gift bestowed upon us. And it has become an apparent possession of us.
Yes.
And because of that, the world knoweth us not. And it's acquired knowledge, isn't it, by the world? They haven't acquired the knowledge.
And as they did not acquire knowledge of him.
Of him, that's right.
And here you have another verse where you have the Father, and I believe at the end you have the Lord Jesus. That's what I assume.
And I take it that the new hymn not is or maybe I could ask a question here to our brethren, is it? Knew him not? Is it not the Father that they knew not? Or was it the Saviour that they knew not?
Well, I think I've already said what I thought, my brother.
No, I thought the progeny, the children, partook of the character of the Father. He's righteous. They follow in the pattern of the Son. And they didn't know him, so they don't know us.
Just on this question of sons of God here, and children of God, we should be called. And I think it's important, there's a little addition here by the Revised Version and Mr. Darby and others, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. Mr. Spurgeon one time preached a message on a gem from the Revised Version. He wasn't a slave to it. Some people think they're nothing but germs in the Revised Version, but there are gems. We shouldn't discard it altogether. And here's one of the additions, very precious. And we are. It's not just a name. It's a fact,
really.
We are.
That's what we are, yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's the dignity of the relationship, isn't it? Such we are. But I take it it's not sons, it's children. Now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, and so there's sonship by inference here. It does not appear what we shall be, but no one we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he is. And I take it that's the glorified man at God's right hand that we shall see.
So we must be like him before we can see him as he is. Mm-hmm. Is that the thought behind us?
Made like him. I take it we will make like him at the rapture. That the bodies of our humiliation fashioned unto the body of his glory.
Do you think, Brother John, the idea is that in our present mortal condition we couldn't see him?
We couldn't see him. That's my thought.
We'll have to get the transformation first and then get the...
Before we can see him.
In relation, of course, as I said, glorified humanity, isn't it? That we couldn't look upon that either.
We couldn't.
The present situation of the Lord back in heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father.
I think the opening phrase of verse 2 just confirms what David was saying. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, that's confirming verse 2. You know, now, not in the future. And it's interesting, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It seems to be a thought that it never, ever has been manifested what we will be like. In other words, there will be a glory about the whole thing that has never been seen or revealed or known to anyone at any time in the past. And that really is what lies ahead of those who belong to Christ. There's going to be a glory about them that has never ever been revealed in the past.
Mm-hmm. When he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. So I take it that we have been made like him, and then when this manifestation will appear with him as sons in the glory, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. And then that has a purifying, a practical effect, or should have a purifying and a practical effect upon the saints. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
He did not need purification.
No.
think that's the thought here.
He is pure.
He did not need that. We need that.
Did not need to purify himself.
No.
He was pure. We need to be purified. And what is the process now that ought to be undertaken by all of us, purifying ourselves? We'll be instantaneous in that day. We will be like him. And there will be no longer any need of purification. It's important now that we should see to it that we, if you like, use the laver. And the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. There's a need to purify ourselves.
Just a small point is that this hope in him, is in him as an individual, or set on him, on the Lord.
I'd taken it that it was set upon him. If we have the hope set upon being like him, this hope of being like him would cause us now to purify ourselves even as he is pure.
So the hope is set on Christ.
Set on Christ.
Yeah, that's what I think.
Being like him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that should be the mark of every child in the family, and every person should want to be in that condition of purity.
So it's not so much that the hope's in his breast, it's the hope is set on Christ.
On Christ. Yes.
Philippians 3.
Mm-hmm.
Reaching out.
Mm-hmm.
All stretching on to those things which are before. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this purity, of course, set on him, is...
We shall be like him. I heard very interesting ministry over the years. Is that, do you think, a physical likeness or characteristic of what he is?
Well, we should be morally like him now, but we'll be physically like him now. I figure that's physical likeness.
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord comes, we'll be physically like him. A body like unto his glorious body.
Yes. Well, what I have in mind is, I understand what you're saying.
And I say this most reverently and carefully. We won't be all miniatures of Christ in light, looking. Our looks.
No.
I'm saying, young folk here, like him means characteristically like his glorious person. But we still have our own different personalities.
Well, we'll carry personality through, but 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And we all bear the image of the earthly, but we're all distinct and different, aren't we? And of course I take it that we'll bear the image of the heavenly. We'll all be like Christ, but there will be that distinction, and we will have been able to recognize, or indeed more than recognize. I mean, recognize is to recognize someone you've seen before, but we'll be able to know people that we have never known before, won't we? Well, we should push on, I think. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. Now, that's verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, and sin is a transgression of the law. But really, it doesn't have anything to do with the law of Moses or a law of the Jew or the Gentile, this verse. It's really the idea of being lawless, being absolutely self-willed and self-pleasing. Everyone that doeth sin, it should really read, also doeth lawlessness. And lawlessness and sin are identical twins, really, in this verse. Whosoever committeth sin, lawlessness.
This is to compare the two kinds of people upon earth.
Mm-hmm.
He is righteous. We've been born into his family. Mm-hmm. We partake of that character. That's the character of the life of believers. Now he's dealing, in this next paragraph, with the unrighteous,
mm-hmm.
with that which marks the world. And he gives the two paragraphs here, verses 4 down to 6 and verses 7 to 8, where you have repeated three things: the commission of sin, what it is, the character of sin, what it is, and the coming for sin, the Christ who has come. You get those three things emphasized in each paragraph.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Brother Jim. He was manifested to take away sin. Not our sin, but manifested to take away sin. And in him is no sin. Now, taking away our sin. The great work of Christ at the place called Calvary.
He was manifested with this in view, became man in order that he might die. And it's not how sin is taken away, but the fact that he was manifested with this in view. And in him is no sin. And so sin was so abhorrent to God, and we see in the verse, so abhorrent to God that even the one in whom was no sin, that he gave to that death of the cross. But we must always remember, as we emphasized in the opening, in him is no sin.
In keeping with what you've said, mm-hmm. here sin is defined as sin is the transgression of the law. Mm-hmm. Sin is lawlessness. Mm-hmm. And that was stepping outside the will of God. That's how it began. That's the breakdown of human nature. Mm-hmm. It's stepping over the will of God. And in him is no sin. He was the one who did the will of God completely, perfectly, and absolutely. Mm-hmm. And it cost him his life on Calvary. That was outworking of him. In him is no sin. No lawlessness in him.
And the idea of taking away sin is the idea of remove by lifting. And Peter says that he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. The fact that he became incarnate is here, the idea, became man in order that he might die.
Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's the abiding he's talked about. It doesn't continue in a course of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And whosoever sinneth, is looking around, hath not seen him, but the perfect tenses need to be seen,
mm-hmm.
hath not come to see him, and neither have come to know him. There's no conversion there. They're just in their sins. Mm-hmm. That's their state. And the sins mark them out.
Mm-hmm. Hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So again, we get the emphasis upon righteousness. He that doeth righteousness, not only made righteous, but is practical in his righteousness, continues in righteousness, even as he is righteous. So, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. And again, we get the purpose. The Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil.
So we have two references to the future manifestation.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 28 of the previous chapter, verse 2 of chapter 3, and we have two references now, verse 5 and verse 8, to the past manifestation of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if you take verse 29 of chapter 2, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And right at the end of your passage in verse 10, whosoever doeth not righteousness. So in between, as you have mentioned, we have a whole accumulation of reasons. The character of God, he is righteous. The second coming, we shall be like him. The character of sin, it's lawlessness. The first coming of Christ, to take away sin. The defeat of the devil and the nature of the new birth. And because of those six things, everybody linked in the family should not practice sin.
Mm-hmm. And that's...
Can I ask you, dear brother, Eric, the nature of sin is lawlessness. That is, in fact, that lawlessness is the essence of sin. It's not the result of sin. Now here, the origin of sin is the devil. Can I ask you why it's not traced to Adam? Why in particular is the devil introduced?
Well, the devil sinned from the beginning, from the point I take it that he became the devil. And I take it that that would precede the sin in the Garden of Eden. Are you happy with that? Mm-hmm.
Isn't he also drawing attention to the two families?
Oh, indeed.
The family of God.
Mm-hmm.
We've been born into that.
Mm-hmm.
But the family of the devil is of the devil. And he's going to speak of that family of the devil,
mm-hmm.
the pattern of which is Cain. Our pattern is Christ. Cain took a life, the other Christ gave us life.
But that's the second section, isn't it, of the passage from verse 12 on, where he develops the two families, yes.
Explain to us, Brother Eric, before you leave the passage. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Mm-hmm. How do you understand that?
Well, I take it that the divine life that we have, his seed, that's in him, cannot sin. I think it's a definite statement, isn't it? Cannot sin. That's how I looked at it anyhow.
So is this teaching sinless perfection?
No. No, we still have an old nature, don't we? And that would deny what we've had before in the early part of the passage. We've got sin in us. And, what are you thinking of?
So is it saying the person who has the divine principle of life in him cannot live a habitual life of sin?
Oh, indeed, that is right. Not sin habitually, yeah.
It's not that he can't commit a sin.
A sin. He can miss once a sin, but he cannot habitually sin. That's it.
And I don't want to raise the prayer again about these beginnings, but what is this beginning in connection with the devil? He sinned from the beginning.
Well, it's certainly not from the beginning of eternity. He's a created person, wasn't he? And he was amongst that hierarchy, of course, of created beings, you know, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and so on. It tells us who he was, but there was a point in time when he rose up, didn't he, and I will be like the Most High, and he was cast down. Now, if someone can put a point of time on that, then that would be fine. I would be educated in that tonight, because I don't think that we would know just exactly. But he said it from the beginning, from the point of time when he became the devil, from the point of his fall, and from that point he began.
Pardon? Pride the cause of it.
Oh, pride would be the cause of it. That's right. Well, that's what Isaiah says, wasn't it? He lifted up his heart, wasn't it? Pride was the cause of his fall. And then we see a demonstration of him in the garden, what we had referred to before.
That was the character of him right from his introduction.
Yeah.
He's a deceiver. He seduced or thoroughly deceived Eve.
And the Lord Jesus was manifest to one dude.
Yes, and he's so unchanged.
I think we can close there.
We commend ourselves to the Lord.
Well, can we have some quietness while we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence and give thee grateful thanks for this day already spent in thy courts is better than a thousand, and be thankful for thy help today, and be thankful for thy holy word and these many truths over which we have our minds have ranged, and we have thought of these different scriptures and aspects of truth. And we pray, our God, that there might be that in our hearts that would appreciate these great things, the family into which we've been brought, and the cost, our Father, and all that thou hast provided for us whilst we're here, and all to anticipate in a coming day when the Lord shall come and we shall be with him for all eternity. We thank thee then for the gatherings together of thy people. We thank thee for these seasons of holy convocation. And our Father, we pray that these occasions and thy word may not be lost upon us. We pray then now as we separate, and we ask thy blessing upon the refreshments that will be provided and our conversation. We pray, our Father, that it might be a conversation concerning him. We pray that thou bless our conversation together. And we ask too, Lord, that thou bless Brother John as he comes up in the ministry tonight, that thy hand might be with him, and that we might hear the voice of God speaking to our hearts. So we commend ourselves to thee and give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.